AFR app is a powerful tool, but it does have limitations. You can't use it to change the oil in your vehicle or get rid of carpet stains. It won't walk the dog, won't pick up the dry cleaning, or take the kids to practice. But while you're doing those things, you can listen to your favorite AFR content through the app on your phone, smart device, or Roku. Just go to your app store or visit AFR.net. Listen to AFR wherever you go with the AFR app.
Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
Well, good Friday morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here from Texarkana, Texas. Hope that you're having a good Friday. Debbie and I are scheduled to be in Hilltop, Texas this weekend. We're doing a marriage retreat for the newlywed and close class of First Baptist Houston. And this is our fourth time to lead this weekend retreat for these new couples. We're always excited to do that. And so we'll be speaking Friday night, three times on Saturday, and then on Sunday. And this is a great kind of a culmination for the church for this class. They have a 12-month class for these newlywed and close couples. And then this retreat is kind of the cherry on the sundae, so to speak. It really brings everything together. And so we've really enjoyed getting to invest in those young couples and to see God do great things. Well, also on the program today, we have two segments that we recorded at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention. I talked to Dr. Mark Yarbrough. He is the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He has a new book out on discipleship called The Rekindled Heart. And then we're going to be talking to Dr. Christina Crenshaw. She's a professor at Arizona Christian University. She has a new book out called Redeeming Justice. You know, the word justice has been hijacked by the social justice, critical race theory folks. And so she wrote a book to redeem justice. This is what the Bible means when it talks about justice. So that is upcoming on the program. Well, I want to talk to you in this segment about something that I heard years and years ago from my hero in the ministry, Adrian Rogers. And Adrian Rogers, I can still see him as he came on his program. You know, Adrian's been with the Lord now for over 20 years, but he came on his program and he had written a booklet, I believe, but it was entitled this, Believe in Miracles, but Trust in Jesus. And his emphasis was, listen, miracles are great, but they're not a substitute for biblical faith. And just because a person sees miracles doesn't mean that that is going to turn the corner for them to believe. Sometimes it will, but sometimes it won't. So we believe in miracles, but we don't trust in miracles. We trust in Jesus. Jesus used miracles in his earthly ministry to authenticate his message. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, John chapter 3. And he said this. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was the ruler of the Jews. Jesus called him that, the teacher of Israel. And he said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know, not I know, but we know, me and my buddies, me and the guys on the Sanhedrin, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. The miracles were undeniable, the miracles that Jesus did. And those guys saw the miracles, and they had to explain how he was doing these things. You know, we have people that say they do miracles today, and we have faith healing services and things like that. And it typically is something that is, you know, somebody's going to get quote unquote healed that had a hearing problem, or they had some kind of backache, or they had this or that. You never have somebody that, you know, this guy has one leg and another leg is given to him. This guy, you know, he's a quadriplegic, she's a quadriplegic in a wheelchair, and all of a sudden they're jumping up and dancing, and it's verifiable. You can talk to that person a week later, 2 weeks later, 2 months later, 2 years later, and they are healed. Those were the kinds of healings that Jesus did. They were verifiable. They were undeniable. A lot of the healings that we see today are healings in quotations because they seem to be pretty flimsy. But here's the thing. Just because you see a miracle doesn't mean that you are going to therefore become a follower of Jesus. Now, Easter Sunday, I preached on John 11, where Jesus, it's this, the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus purposely delayed his coming when he heard that Lazarus was sick so that he could perform the greatest of his miracles outside his own resurrection. The raising of Lazarus was the greatest of his miracles. And many saw that miracle. Remember, he said to Martha, he said, roll away the stone. And she said, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. He said, did I not say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Roll away the stone. He wasn't going to roll away the stone. She had to have the men do that. And the principle there is God will not do what you can do, and you and I cannot do what he can do. So when it comes to seeing God work in your life, you need to do what you can do and trust God to do what you can't do. They could remove the stone. They could roll away the stone. They could, as he raised Lazarus from the dead, they could unbind him and let him go. But only Jesus could call him forth and say, Lazarus, come forth and bring him back to life. Well, then it goes on to say this. Now, if you had been there, I mean, seeing 4-day-old Lazarus come out of the tomb, wow. I mean, that would just blow your mind. And it says, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Well, they should be praising that. Pretty awesome. But they weren't. They said this, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We're going to lose our job. We're going to lose our influence and our place in the temple. The Romans will take it away, and we can't have that. It says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now, think about that. In the aftermath of the greatest miracle Jesus ever performed outside of his own resurrection, it's the greatest miracle to date that Jesus ever performed, raising 4-day-old dead Lazarus from the grave, undeniable. And their response to that news, it wasn't to say, well, that miracle didn't happen. It's very verifiable. You could just go and say, okay, we went and visited Lazarus. He is alive. Nobody is dead for 4 days, and it's just a hoax. You know, when you wrap the guy up and you put him in a tomb, he's really dead. And so nobody denied the reality of the miracle. But how did they respond to it? Instead of believing in Jesus, they said, we must put him to death. Now, remember what Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. I had shared on Easter Sunday that believing in Jesus, as Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asks her very straightforwardly, very pointedly, do you believe this? Just checking boxes in your mind about Jesus is not what is, that's not what saving faith is all about. Just saying, well, I believe Jesus is God in the flesh. I believe that he died on the cross. I believe that he rose again from the dead. Check, check, check. It's all in my head. I believe facts and figures about the Lord. There are lots and lots of people who believe facts and figures about the Lord who have never been saved. Judas believed facts and figures about the Lord, but he was not a believer. And so it's got to be more than that. The Bible says in James chapter 2, verse 19, do you believe God is one, or do you believe in one God? Well, good for you. The demons also believe and tremble. They shudder. The devil knows all the theology about Jesus. It's got to be more than just your head knowledge. And the Bible makes it clear that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And that's the disconnect for so many people. They know things in their minds, but they have never trusted Jesus in their heart. They've never connected the head and the heart. Jesus said to the religious leaders, he quoted from Isaiah, and he said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy to you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me. It's futile. It's empty, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Christianity is all about heart. Do you believe this? And do you believe it in your heart? So believing in Jesus is not just checking boxes in your mind, and it's not seeing miracles, although miracles can lead you to faith. They should lead you to faith. But what is believing in Jesus? It is surrendering your life to him. It is saying with Thomas, as he saw the resurrected Jesus, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, you've seen and you believe. Well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Listen, when it comes to miracles, everyone loves them, but not everyone responds the same to them. And the religious leaders were so caught up in their own little world and in their own us four and no more, me and mine, and we don't want to lose our place. We don't want to lose our position. We don't want Rome to come in. We want to preserve our little turf. You know, they had religion, and the Lord was offering them a relationship with him that would have been freeing and life-changing. Jesus offers abundant life to all who believe in him. He offers eternal life to all who believe in him. Hey, abundant life is something we can enjoy right now. Eternal life is what we get to enjoy forever and ever and ever. And that's all wrapped up in Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. Hey, do you believe in miracles? That's good. But trust in Jesus. Don't trust in miracles. When the Antichrist comes, Revelation chapter 13, he's able to do miracles. The false prophet is able to do miracles. He can make fire come down from heaven. He deceives them with false signs and lying wonders, the Bible talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So you have to look deeper. Miracles should cause us to investigate the message. And the message of Jesus is simple. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father but through me, as Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is only in the shed blood of Jesus. Hey, do you believe this? And have you surrendered your life to Him? If not, do it today. It's the greatest decision you can ever make. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Come into my life. Change me. Save me. I surrender my all to you. Do you believe this? You're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. We'll be right back after the break.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at AFR.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 2. It's the letter from Jesus to the church in Ephesus, and he tells them that they're doing well. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Hey, you're doing really, really well, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I have with me in the studio today Dr. Mark Yarborough. Dr. Yarborough is the president of Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas. He's the author of multiple books, including his brand new book, The Kindled Heart, Six Essentials for Reviving Your Faith. I was having trouble reading that. My eyesight is not as good as it used to be. And so Dr. Yarborough's here. We'll just call him. He told me to call him Mark, so no disrespect. But Mark, hey, thanks for coming in today.
It is a pleasure to be with you.
Well, I appreciate you, my friend, and the sixth president of Dallas Theological Seminary in its storied 100-year existence, yeah. Training men for the ministry, and coming from the pastorate into the presidency. Tell me about that transition.
Well, I tell you what, my whole world has kind of been involved in the intertwining of Christian higher education and the church. Mm-hmm. And my love for the church is enormous, because last time I checked, Jesus said, I came to establish the church, yes, not the seminary.
Right.
So we are a partner to the church, and our job is we want to equip men for the pastorate. We want to equip men and women to be anchored in God's Word in the various ways that God calls us to serve, whether it be Bible translation or Christian education, or in so many creative ways to be able to take the Word of God. But our heartbeat has always been, you look on our seal and it's Karuxon Ton Lagon, it's preach the Word. Mm-hmm. And for qualified men to step into that role, to be able to lead churches, and that's where our heartbeat is. So that's been my world, has been pastoring at churches and working in the local church, and my heart is always there. But to also be involved in Dallas Seminary. Dallas Seminary changed my life. I was a student in the 90s, mm-hmm, and it has been a privilege to teach in the Bible Exposition Department and to just engage with a beautiful faculty that is committed to the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God, and to say, hey, let's equip another generation in that.
Yes. Amen to that. Okay, because I always think, when I think DTS, I think John Wolvert.
Okay.
I have a lot of his books, and especially learning eschatology from,
sure,
him. The seminary was really grounded in that, his dispensational premillennialism. Where is the seminary now concerning eschatology?
We are where we've always been. Okay. I mean, you can read our doctrinal statement, and it's not a joke to us. Everybody signs it, and what I always kind of say this, it's a full-throated signing. You know, yes, it's not just a, hey, turn your head. We really do believe that, number one, the Lord still has a plan for the nation of Israel. We believe that the Lord Jesus is going to come back to planet Earth, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years, and
yes,
that's going to be the skipping of the rock that moves into a new heaven and a new earth. So that is our conviction, and that should make a difference in how we live today. I mean, eschatology should always, Paul says that, right, in 1 Thessalonians, like several times, of like, encourage one another with,
yes,
these words.
Yes.
So that needs to be where we are. And so people ask me all the time, hey, where's Dallas? And I'm saying, Dallas has been where it's always been. That's our understanding of what God has revealed in his Word from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation.
Well, it's really fallen out of favor.
Sure has.
Greater Christendom, I guess. And I equate that, correct me if you think I'm wrong, but I equate that with Calvinism has so driven churches and seminaries, Southern Baptist, and it's really kind of taken over the six Southern Baptist seminaries. Well, John Calvin, who wasn't a premillennial, didn't have a real strong eschatology, doesn't seem like.
Right.
Didn't write about Revelation.
Right.
So do you see that as kind of the driving force?
I think that's part of it. You know, that's we could do just a show on that.
Yes,
you know what I'm saying? I'm not trying to avoid the rabbit hole,
sure.
But once you go down it in regards to theological systems and hermeneutics and I think there's a lot going on. Look, the rise of anti-Semitism that we're seeing today is stunning. Here we are again. And I always ask that question, why are we back here again? Well, I think it's because there is an evil one that is against the promises of God that he has made.
Right.
To a particular people group. And I think Paul opens that up in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that there's going to be the world's greatest story of grace that's ever been told when a geopolitical Israel at that time, whenever that is, we don't know when that is, is going to turn and accept their Messiah that they have missed.
Yes.
And so, you know, there's a lot that goes into that dialogue for sure, but to your point, I do think that there is the evil one can use, you know, ugly politics. He can use our distraction from studying the Word of God. He can get us in theological debates, and all of a sudden we find ourselves into these kind of things, and we have missed the whole point of the grace of God, not just in our life, but in the grand story.
Yeah. Very good. Okay, so the rekindled heart, six essentials for reviving your faith. What are the top three reasons Christians struggle to keep their walk with Christ vibrant?
Well, I don't know if I have narrowed to what the top three are, okay? but I'm going to just say, here's a few things that in terms of the vibrancy of our faith, sometimes, we don't like talking about this too much, but we should. It's our own sin.
Yes.
You know, here we are with microphones on having a dialogue, and you and I are looking one another eyeball to eyeball at this moment. You and I know we're sinners.
Yes.
And we're sinners saved by grace. That's, to me, a miracle in and of itself, right? And sometimes we create our own messes. I have learned that in my life. You probably have too, that, you know, I'm going to raise my hand here and say there are times that, it's my own sin. It's my own stupidity that has caused a mess that I'm in. Sometimes it is we live in a broken world, so we're all part of this Genesis 3 chaos that is going on. And so sometimes there are things that we didn't do, but it's been done to us. And I always grieve, when I'm working with people and talking with people about things that were done to them that they had no control over. I mean, there's a lot of pain in life because we live in a messed up Genesis 3 world. Okay. That's reason number two. So sometimes I say it's our own sin. Sometimes it's the sin of the world. And I believe that there's a real big one that's going on, certainly in our culture. We are distracted. We have entertained ourselves to death. And I'm not saying that there's wrong with having fun. I love to have fun. I've got a big, crazy, wonderful family and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying that I'll never forget when I took my first computer programming class, and that didn't take me long to figure out that was not my life calling. But this guy came out on stage, Jeff, and I think you'll appreciate this, is that he came out on stage and remember a computer programming class. And he said, trash in, trash out. What comes in will go out.
Guy go.
Okay. Yeah. And he was meaning it from a computer programming standpoint.
Right.
I'll never forget how the Lord was talking to me about that one. I'm like going, that's exactly what Paul's chasing in Romans chapter 12, isn't he? I mean, it's like, hey, don't you conform any longer to the pattern of this world. So here's what I'm saying is that we can become distracted and we find ourselves engaged in, they may not even be bad things, but they're things that can produce lethargy in us when we take our eyes off of what Scripture says on a regular basis. Colossians chapter 3, set your eyes on things above. And we can get gazing into the things below.
Yes.
And so now we're back to your opening statement, which I so appreciated, mm-hmm. you know, of your first love, or maybe we could talk about Laodicea and this lukewarm. I think we can find ourselves there. So those would be three things that I would mm-hmm. say, man, it's a long list. We could come up with 100, couldn't we?
Yes. So how could the rekindled heart be used in somebody's home and somebody's church staff? Because staffs aren't
sure.
immune from leaving
yeah.
their first love. Guys
oh,
in
yeah.
ministry.
Of course.
And then we're just going through the motions.
Yeah.
I think that happens a lot.
Oh, it does. I mean, look, you know, and you know this, you know, anybody that writes a book, you're probably to some degree writing from your own pain, your own life, your own experiences, right? I mean, any author, you kind of write out of life.
Sure.
That's the way it works. So this has been a book that's been near and dear to my heart of the rekindled heart. Is the reality is we can lose that first love.
Mm-hmm.
We can find ourselves again because of those reasons. Sometimes we didn't even create it. It's just where it is.
Right.
So I stepped into this thinking of that individual that may find themselves in a low spot in their walk with the Lord. And it will happen. You live long enough,
right.
it's going to happen. I mean, I wish we could all stay on that moment where we first met Jesus.
Elijah.
There you go.
Yeah.
That's right. We all, and praise the Lord for mountaintop moments.
Right.
But we also have these valley moments. So primarily with this book, it's asking the question of an individual saying, hey, if you find yourself in one of the low spots, what can you do to help rekindle the fire? Now,
yes.
I also say this, this is to your point. If somebody finds themselves and they're on a mountaintop, I'm like, praise God. What can you do to keep stoking that fire, to keep
right.
it going? So
right.
it's for all people. And it's just charging some very basic things of saying, hey, let's keep our hearts pliable to the Lord Jesus, the working of the Spirit in our lives, so that we aren't just learning things. You know, it's a,
right.
one of my mentors of the faith was Howard Hendricks, and
yes.
he used to use this beautiful phrase. He said, Yarber, don't you ever forget, you know, the Bible was not written to satisfy your curiosity. It was written to change your life. And he's right, man. The Bible's written to change our life. It's God's word. It's the Anastas, right? It's God-breathed. It's
yes.
his very word coming
yes.
out.
Amen to that. Okay, so as you write this book, you have in your mind, okay, where I'm going, and God's
yep.
God's been working this in my heart. Were you surprised at anything as you put it together? It's like, okay, this is a new thing that I wasn't expecting.
I don't think so. There were a couple of the essentials that I kind of wrestled with that, you know, you get into, come on, you know this, as a pastor and a student of God's Word, anytime you engage God's Word in detail in a unique way, the Lord always surprises you, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yeah.
it's kind of, how did I miss that all these years?
Right,
I can't
right.
tell you in my life how many times I've said that.
Yeah.
How did I miss that all these years? So, yeah, I mean, there are some passages. What I tried to do is I took some very significant passages, even that people may be very familiar with.
Yeah.
Those are the dangerous ones, you know, the ones
right.
that we think we're familiar
for
with.
For example.
Like even a 2 Timothy 3:16 that I quoted just a minute ago. So
yeah.
all scripture is God-breathed. It's pasagraphe theonestos. That passage, Paul used this language that is so powerful. It is literally, he brings together these words. It's the exhale of God.
Right.
You know how important it is for us to remember that the Bible really is the Word of God.
Yes.
I mean, it's just easy for us to say, well, God's Word, and I've studied it, and all this kind of stuff. God has spoken. He has not stuttered.
Mm-hmm.
He has something to say to my life. And sometimes when I find myself in those down moments,
mm-hmm.
I've got to come back to that and say, what has God said? Even in the midst of my pain, in the midst of my problems, whether I created it or whether it was created for me, what does God have to say? That'd be one. I mean, that was kind of this first one that I talk about of, you know, we've got to have a rekindled devotion, bold trust in God's Word.
Okay, so Mark, when we think about the church in Ephesus, it was a good church.
Yeah.
Most of us from the outside looking in would say, hey, you guys just keep doing what you're doing.
Right.
But the Lord looks at the heart.
That's right.
And he knew their heart was cooling.
That's right.
And so the Lord looks at us, and from the outside, it can look like everything's going
great.
That's
correct.
But you know it, and he knows it.
That's right.
If your heart's not on fire for him.
Bingo. I mean, so part of this, and even in the book, I do that. It's like, what level of transparency do you have with the Lord?
Hmm.
You know, I mean, I'm all about accountability groups. I am all in favor of that. I think there are things that we can do in the midst of this dangerous world. But what I know is that sinners can sin.
Mm-hmm.
You can hide it. but you can't hide it from the Lord. I mean, right. this is the story of Jonah, right? I mean, the simple lunacy that you can get in a boat and flee from the presence of God. But that's who we are, man. Yeah. That's what we do. That's what sin does. Sin is irrational in the life of a believer. Yeah, and so I'm hitting some of these basics over and over again. But I think going back to the basics and having it exposed is what we need to do. It's where we need to be. So part of that, like in these six things that I'm laying out there, is like, hey, go back to the book.
Yes.
Let's just start there. The second one is, it's in the sense of, hey, we got to have incredible commitment to the Lord. We got to trust in the Lord. It's what I call refrigerator love. Mm-hmm. And trust for the Lord. Here's what I mean when I say that. Back when my kids were little, I would get them and I'd put them up on top of the refrigerator and I'd stand in front of them. Don't call a service on me, okay? I'd put them up there and I'd put my hands out and I'd say, jump to me.
Yeah.
And I wanted them to trust.
Yeah.
You know the mandate in Scripture for us to trust the Lord over and over again. So it's hitting these things. On that one, we look at Proverbs chapter 3, 5, and 6, the t-shirt version of the book of Proverbs, you know. And so it's those kinds of things that we hit these basics over and over again. But I'm surprised every time once I go back to God's Word. He always has something new to say.
You know, Mark, really, when you're talking about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. All of the Bible, if you boil it down, is will you trust me?
That's right.
That's
it.
And what determines heaven? Did you trust the Lord or did you
not? That's correct. I mean, it's like we find out that he's trustworthy and that we're not.
Yes.
That he is right. Our heart has been tainted by sin. Mm-hmm. I mean, we can go on and on about the differences. He is the promise keeper. We're the promise breaker. Mm-hmm. And it tells us how desperately we need him. And so that's why he's saying, you trust in me. The greatest trust that anybody could ever have, you and I know this, is trust in the Lord Jesus. He's saying he is the trustworthy one who came and did what you and I didn't want to do and couldn't do.
Right.
Because he is holy and righteous and pure and gave his life and conquered the grave. And when we hitch our wagon to him, what is promised us from here on out, it's not just saving us from something, you know. When praise the Lord for that.
Sure.
I came to faith early on for fire insurance, just shooting straight with you.
Right.
And that's one of the motivating factors of Scripture. But I also realized he changed me and put me on planet Earth to do something now. In these days, it calls me to stewardship, knowing that the best is yet to come.
Amen to that. Well, the book is called The Rekindled Heart, Six Essentials for Reviving Your Faith. And the author is Mark Yarborough, popular Bible conference speaker, professor, and president of Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas. Mark, thanks so much for being my guest. And we'll be right back with more Real Truth for Today. Don't go away.
This July, we celebrate the birth of our nation and remember the heroes who fought for our freedoms. But did you know there are Americans today who don't have the freedom of life and liberty? Every day, unborn babies' very lives are under attack. But because of preborn, we can rescue them.
I got to hear and see my baby for the first time. Hearing the heartbeat made me cry, and it was certain that I was going to keep my baby forever.
Ultrasounds save lives. And when you save a life at a preborn network clinic, you often save a soul, as over 85,000 women have come to know Christ. To learn more about preborn's life-saving work, call pound 250 and say the keyword baby. That's pound 250 baby. Or visit preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR. All gifts are tax deductible. Your love can save a life.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email Pastor Jeff at fromhisheart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. We want to shift gears a little bit. I want to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning in verse 18. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Well, I have next to me Dr. Christina Crenshaw. She is a professor and researcher and a writer at Arizona Christian University. I was going to say Baylor. Used to be Baylor.
Used to
now
be Baylor. Uh-huh.
Arizona Christian University. And she has a brand new book out called Social Justice Has Its Origins in Christianity. The book is called Redeeming Justice. I'm sorry. And it is a book about the issue of social justice, reclaiming God's vision for doing good in the world. Justice and only justice has been hijacked by social justice. So tell us what caused you to write this book.
Yeah, so the book is Redeeming Justice, Reclaiming God's Vision for Doing Good in the World.
Amen.
And I wrote it because, like most of us, I realized in 2020, oh my goodness, the church does not have a clear picture of why we are supposed to, quote unquote, do justice or do better. All of those slogans that we saw coming out of 2020. I noticed that my Christian friends and Christian spheres of influence were using the same words that people who were not believers, who were kind of just social justice warriors and advocates, were using. But what grieved me is I don't think they realized that the social justice movements were actually stealing and twisting and manipulating scripture, that they were co-opting a lot of what God had designed for us to do, which is to use his biblical framework in order to engage the world for kingdom purposes, and then go out and do redemption and restoration in his name. So they would, you know, the world would say things like, love your neighbor, and so therefore put on a mask. Love your neighbor, and therefore fill in the blank. I mean, we could pick any social issue. Love your neighbor and look the other way when a woman, you know, is in a crisis pregnancy and wants to get an abortion.
Right.
And, you know, as Christians, we're saying, yes, love your neighbor, but that's not what love your neighbor means. Love your neighbor means love your neighbor with God's truth, because God's truth leads to freedom.
Right.
God's truth leads to salvation. God's truth leads to sanctification. So in 2021, so that was 2020, in 2021, I experienced this too when I stood up against the redefining of Title IX, and I just, you know, simply said, no, a male is a male and a female is a female, and this is biologically and biblically true, and we should not be confused about this at all, but particularly in Christian circles. And I could tell that people were like, oh, no, 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 just love your neighbor and let males into women's sports. Love your neighbor and let that male into a female bathroom. So that is where the idea for this came from really and truly a maternal loving heart, because this is written really for people ages 20 to 40, or anybody in your audience who has somebody in their life 20 to 40. They care so deeply about social justice, and that is not a bad thing, but I want to remind them the reason you are designed to care is because God designed you to care, and God has a blueprint and a framework for how to do this according to what brings him glory and his honor and leads to people's salvation. So that is the premise of the book.
Amen to that. Okay, so I remember Dr. John MacArthur, when all this stuff was going on, he did a whole sermon series on the book of Ezekiel 18, I think. He was talking about justice doesn't need a modifier.
Hmm.
And
hmm.
Social justice and biblical justice, those aren't the same thing.
Right,
so,
right.
So tell us, Dr. Crenshaw, what is the difference between social justice and biblical justice?
Yeah, so social justice is predicated on critical theory, on these really like Marxist frameworks that came out of the Frankfurt School of Thought, the 1920s. It was a group of academic leaders. That sort of like Marxist framework filtered its way into all of higher education, even Christian higher education. And then it made its way into the public square, which is what we all saw in 2020. Mm-hmm. When we are looking out at the world and like, how are we calling up, down, and down, up, and
right.
Male, female? I mean, there's a history of this. We didn't just wake up one day. It was a slow thought creep from the 1920s, accelerated in the 1960s, and by 2020, it was in all of our homes. And that sort of justice is, again, predicated on this oppressor-oppressed
right.
framework, that someone's got to be the victim and someone is the victimizer,
right.
always. Whereas the biblical framework says, you know what, you're actually all sinners.
Right.
You know, you are all either the victim or the victimizer at any given time.
Right.
You know, and that is why you need someone to step in, a savior, Jesus, to bring grace. Because fundamentally, injustice is sin. We have injustice in the world because we are fallen from sin. Every person, the entire world. And so in order to right wrongs or to bring justice, you cannot do that without the gospel. You cannot do that without a savior. Mm-hmm. So you cannot have justice without Jesus. And that may be, you know, controversial to say outside of the church, but it should not be inside of the church. And so this is a loving reminder that, hey, there is a difference. If you're approaching social justice because you really just want to make a better society and you want to, you know, kind of link your wagon to or hitch your wagon to these social justice narratives, well, that's going to lead you into a ditch because it's not headed towards the same eternal perspective that a biblical justice framework will. And so then the biblical justice reminds us that the gospel is at the center. That's why on the cover of the book, you've got the cross in the middle and these, you know, ripple pulls going out from that, because without the cross in the center of anything, but particularly justice work, you've lost the thesis, you've lost the reason, you've lost the end goal, the creation, fall, redemption, and restoration narrative.
Okay, so we hear so much today about the border and getting illegal aliens, undocumented immigrants, you know, they always want to soften it. They don't even want to call homeless people anymore, unhoused people or something.
Urban just, campers, I've heard that one. Yeah,
it's just ridiculous. So, people will, I've heard so-called pastors, not a pastor in my opinion, but they get up there in front of the church and they say, you can't be for this if you're for Christianity. It's like you said, love your neighbor. If you really love your neighbor, you're not going to kick them out of the country because that is an injustice, when in fact that is being just and it is loving your neighbor to enforce laws.
Yeah, so the book is separated into three parts. The first part looks at this cultural moment, like how did we get here, the history of how we got here. The middle part is on a Christian or biblical framework. So what does it look like? Why does it matter to have a biblical worldview? And then the last part of the book looks at, okay, well, how do we take this biblical perspective and then engage social issues? And, you know, the hard part is that there isn't necessarily a formula for how to do this perfectly, but there are some absolutes that we can stand on. And as long as those are our touchstones, then it makes it a lot easier to walk through this. So to give you an example, you know, with abortion, if we fundamentally know that God is the author of life, that the imago Dei is in all of us, that we value life from conception, then we don't have to waffle on how we vote for our policy, how we advocate for life. We know that life matters to God. You know, when it comes to the border, I mean, that one's a little bit harder to parse out and to nuance. But one of the things that I just remind people when, you know, they want to be so compassionate that it errs towards allowing everybody in and unvetted access, is to remind them that that's not very loving to the victims of the people who are
right.
who are here illegally and commit those crimes. Or I've got lots of data from anti-trafficking work I've done on how it's not very loving to the 300,000 kids who were brought across
right.
the border during the Biden administration and then lost. We don't even know where they are.
Right.
That definitely wasn't justice to them. And so I think pointing out, you know, if we believe that God loves children, that God loves life, and we're able to stand on those things, then that at least gives us better language and better boundaries and parameters on how we engage that social justice work. It may not perfectly, again, parse out an entire policy that we can then, you know, take to Congress and pass, but what we shouldn't be confused on is our worldview and our framework for how we do that. That we need to get the, you know, the fundamentals down on male and female and sanctity of life. And, you know, part of what my book does is it shows the history of, you know, Christians have been accused of being culpable in slavery. And you know, partly that's not wrong, but I remind the church, but you know what? We also ended slavery.
Right.
William Wilberforce was a Christian, and all of his abolitionist partners were Christian. And we talk about, you know, like ending segregation in America. There was a Christian movement behind that as well, standing with Martin Luther King.
Well, Isaiah 5:20 is a verse we refer to often on Real Truth for Today. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Dr. Crenshaw, we have so many people today that are so wrong on these issues, but they think they're so right. So they call evil good, and they really think it is good.
Mm-hmm.
So you ask yourself the question, how can the United States come together when a person can't even define what is a woman?
Yeah.
When you ask an OB-GYN a question on Capitol Hill, can men get pregnant, and you can't get an answer, it's like, okay, we're in the twilight zone here. How do you bring that together?
Yeah, so that's what the first part of the book looks to do. Like, how did we get here? Because if you were to reverse 50 years ago, these would not be the conversations that we're having. So I'm trying to, you know, I try to show, like, how did we get here? This cultural moment, how do we wake up and get here? Because I think understanding how we got here gives us a template for, like, how do we reverse it? How do we rewind? That's a little bit harder to do because, you know, as society drifts, it is a lot harder to pull it back. But I think at least opening people's eyes, pulling back the curtain, I don't know that people necessarily are as self-reflective as we would like for them to be. Mm-hmm. They are just sort of drinking the Kool-Aid that society gives them. And so I'm hoping that this opens their eyes. But again, you know, if someone in Congress or even on the Supreme Court, unfortunately, can't define what a woman is and they are not a devout Christian, that's less concerning to me than someone who claims to be a Christian and is confused. Because within the church, we need to provide clarity to the chaos.
Yes.
So that's what my book hopes to do. I'm aiming, I don't know that I can completely like turn the ship of Congress or SCOTUS, but I am at least saying to the church, like, hey, we need to be very clear on this. And to answer the first part of your question, not to plug somebody else's book, but I think Ali Beth Stuckey does a great job with her book, Toxic Empathy, mm-hmm. which is sort of showing how we become so compassion oriented that it's to our peril, that we will say things like, oh, just love your neighbor and let undocumented people in, you know, like completely unvetted and you know, in mass. And she does a great job of saying, like, hey, but is that actually really kind to everybody else? And it's time for the church to rise up and say, hey, that's actually not good or healthy for a flourishing society, and that's not what God calls true.
Right. Well, I think, you know, in the church today, we desperately need pastors to stand up, to speak the truth in love. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It mm-hmm. rejoices with the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. And those things that are blatantly sinful, they need to be called out. And younger people today, if you don't say, this is black, this is white, mm-hmm. this is inbounds, this is out of bounds, if you leave it real fuzzy and hazy, that doesn't help anybody.
Yeah, no, I agree. And, you know, I'm a parent. And so one of the, you know, the places, just to offer an example, you know, a metaphor here, is I'm constantly having to like tiptoe the, like, oh, my kids think they're going to grow up and play in the NBA. And they're not. They're just statistically not going to be NBA players. So it is from a place of love that I'm like, okay, we need a plan B. So, you know, like, as a mom, I have to kind of walk that and discern, like, how much do I share? How much truth do I share? But fundamentally, it would be unloving if I just put all of the eggs in that basket and let them pretend that they're going to grow up to be NBA players, and I didn't make them care about their grades or get a skill or do chores or other things that, you know, contribute to their spiritual development and cognitive development, because at the end of the day, they're probably not going to be NBA players. And so it's from a place of love that and truth compels me to lead them towards the direction that I think that God really does have for them. Mm-hmm. So, you know, truth shouldn't be we're going to lie. So truth should be we're going to lead people towards the truth because I love you. So same with scripture. You know, we, you know, it maybe it doesn't feel kind in the moment to have to reveal something, a lie that they're believing. But we know that ultimately if we're doing that from a place of love, leading them to truth, that sets them free, that's what they need for flourishing.
Yeah. Well, we had the expression that is, people don't like it anymore, but you love the sinner, you hate the sin.
No.
That is still true.
Yeah.
We do love people.
Yeah.
But people are sinful, and God is going to judge them for their sin if they don't repent and turn to Christ. And people need to know that.
Yeah.
Because you're not okay.
Yeah.
Outside of Jesus, you're in terrible trouble, and you need to get your heart right with him. And the cross, it goes back to the cross.
Yeah.
So you have to understand justice through a Christian lens, through a biblical lens, and through the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, Dr. Crenshaw, thank you so much for being my guest. Tell us very quickly, how can our listeners connect with you?
Yeah, so I'm most active on Instagram, and I always tell people, like, hey, just get ready. It's a lot of pictures of my cute kids. But I do post some thought leadership things there, things that I'm doing, you know, like here at NRB. I'm on Twitter X as well. That audience is not as fun, but I could always use like-minded colleagues on X. So find me on X or find me on Instagram. I have a website, and then my book is everywhere, Amazon, Target, just all the places. So
thanks for listening to Real Truth for Today. Go out today, shine for Christ, and share what great things the Lord has done for you, and God will use you as his witness. God bless you.